We were in Luke chapter 3 last week. We were in the first 6 verses. So this morning we want to continue in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Father, it is your word that we approach again this morning, and we have heard your word read to us multiple times this morning. We trust, Lord, more than we could even ever say, that this word is not an error. Nothing about it is wrong. It is all your story. It is all about you, God, and what you have done for man. In man's greatest need, man has fallen from your grace, fallen into sin in the garden. The curse remains upon man until lifted by glorious salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, may the individual and unique, your gospel, not fall upon deaf ears even this morning, in that what we would hear in the word from Luke, may it pierce to the marrow of the bones, pierce our hearts for the glory of the kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this is week 3 of Advent. We are focused on love for today as a theme. You might find it a little strange that the title of the sermon is "Jesus, Our Just Judge." How does that work with love? But actually it dovetails very well. Without that kind of judgment, there would be no true love. He must bring that upon us to show us his real love, to show us what real love is all about. Some years ago, a fearful railroad wreck took the dreadful toll of life and limb in an eastern state in our nation. A train loaded with young people was returning from school. It was stalled on the suburban track because of what is known as a hot box. Some of you more chronologically challenged folks here, like myself, will know what a hot box is. But regardless, there was a problem with the train. The limited train coming up behind was soon due, but a flagman was sent back to warn the engineer in order to avert a rear-end collision. Thinking all was well, the crowd laughed and chatted while the train hands worked on in frantic security and tried to make things right. Suddenly, the whistle of the limited was heard, and on came the heavy train, crashed into the rear of the local train with horrible effect. The engineer of the limited actually saved his own life by jumping, and some days afterwards was hailed into court to account for his part in the calamity. And now there was a curious discrepancy that arose in testimony. He was asked, "Did you not see the flagman warning you to stop?" He replied, "I saw him, but he was waving a yellow flag. I took it for granted that all was well, and so went on, though I did slow down. And the flagman was called. What flag did you wave? A red flag, but he went by me like a shot. Are you sure it was red? Absolutely. Both insisted on the correctness of their testimony, and it was demonstrated even later that neither one of them was colorblind. Finally, the man was asked to produce the flag as evidence, and after some delay, he was able to do so, and the mystery was cleared up. It had been red, but it had also been exposed to the weather so long that it had yellowed completely out, bleached out in a dirty yellow. Oh, the lives eternally wrecked by the yellow gospels of the day. The bloodless theories of unregenerate men that send their hearers to their doom instead of stopping them in their tracks on the way to hell. Friends, we live in a day of yellow gospels. Prosperity gospel, social gospel, gospel of identity politics. And if you buy into those colors, you will miss the true gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, our just judge, who was most properly platformed by one John the Baptist. The text before us today presents to us our just judge, Jesus the Christ. There are three actions here that we could observe in the text this morning: the godly exhortation, the Holy Spirit conviction, and the righteous elimination. Let's look at the first one of those, godly exhortation. In the first six verses of this chapter, Dr. Luke has given us a solid historical anchor. All those people's names, dates, tied it right down. He's given us the basis of John's ministry. Carry on a baptism for the sake of repentance. And yet, one more reason then to trust and to fully trust the Bible that we hold in our hands. The current storyline took place in AD 28 or 29. John the Baptist was given the task of proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the Old Testament figure Isaiah had long ago prophesied of John's monumental mission to the masses. Now John is in the thick of his short-term but extremely important kingdom ministry. In his first reaction to the no doubt hundreds of Jews who are showing up in this region around the Jordan to be baptized is one of repulse and disgust. He uses a derogatory term toward the crowd that Jesus himself used later at least twice on two separate occasions. He said, "You brood of vipers." How prophetic of John to use those words even before Christ used them. Those words, "you brood of vipers," contain in the following statement, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Those words reveal that John was incensed toward those actions of those who had shown up for his baptism just for a little insurance against their wicked ways. One scholar says it this way: John was saying that they were like snakes fleeing from a brush fire, trying to escape but having no intention of allowing their evil desires or their natures to be changed. John saw them in a hypocritical smugness that required some harsh words to awaken them unto the righteousness of God. Folks, those are harsh words. If I were to tell you that, you brood of vipers, how would you receive what I have to say? R.C. Sproul says, "These are hardly complimentary words. No wonder the ministry of John the Baptist was short. He didn't have a lot to say. He didn't rob any attention from the Lord. He pointed out that the Lord was coming. He was the one to prepare the way." His next words are very strong words of exhortation, arguments intended to incite his hearers to action. Action that, if well received and acted upon, would lead to what? True repentance. Salvation in Jesus Christ. The bottom line here is that this brand of holy anger exhibited by John the Baptist is sometimes exactly what our Lord calls us to do. Why? To get the attention of the unholy. We should be warned that that can easily turn into a fleshly moment, and that's our problem often. Instead of it being a holy anger, it turns into something else. But you, Christian, should not be surprised if God should choose you to one day do such a thing, to confront a brother or a sister, or, in this case, several that aren't even believers who are trying to prove they are. trying to prove that they know their God. Certainly, John now has their attention. He now tells them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He tells them, don't start talking to yourself saying that, hey, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. Basically, he says, look, you guys, true repentance unto God is always followed by godly fruit bearing. And just because you're children of Abraham, that covenantal connection does not give you privileged status regarding salvation. In fact, if he so desired, God can create children of Abraham's godliness from these river rocks that you guys are walking around on. You just take those rocks and make those into children for him, and they will pay attention to him. He doesn't need you. My friend, the Bible here leaves no doubt on the subject of who receives salvation in Jesus. It is one who repents of sin and calls out to the holy God. It is one who repents of their sinful nature and lives the rest of their earthly life, striving to do good works that please God, bearing fruit for the glory of God. John here is warning that the just judge is coming. He says the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down, thrown into the fire. Jesus himself would later amplify this same warning in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. This is still Christ speaking in Matthew 7. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Listen, church, Jesus will examine your fruit. He will do that. And the fruits that he recognizes as legit are the fruits that align with repentance. Don't be like those who made excuses for their lack of love of the things of God. Be assured, however, hypocrites will be exposed by our just judge, Jesus our Lord. To be sure, John brought forth some powerful and spirit-filled exhortation. And it becomes very apparent that the Holy Spirit now brings some powerful conviction. Holy Spirit conviction, that's our second theme here this morning. Second viewpoint. Dr. Luke now reports that multitudes of people, he says crowds, multitudes of people now have an important question of John. Hey, you have our attention. What shall we do about that? So at least for many who had given an ear to John, the Holy Spirit now has a hold of them, does he not? Has their complete and undivided attention. Okay, John, if what you say is true, what are we going to do about it? What should we do about this? And then he says to them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has two jackets, two coats, two coverings, two somethings that would keep you warm, and give one away. Give it to somebody else that needs it. What kind of advice is this? John, don't you really have something religious to tell us here? Kent Hughes agrees that John's answer is somewhat surprising. We might have expected that he would ask them to do something penitential. Go do four good acts to the orphans in your town. Or ecclesiastical. Commit yourself to your local synagogue. Or perhaps devotional. Pray through the Psalms. But significantly, John's advice was ethical. He asked them to change how they related to their fellow human beings. Now, we can take this a bit further down the road this morning. Notice what John did not say. He did not tell them to put themselves or someone else center stage in the synagogue as a victim of child abuse. You might ask why I say that. But even in our own Southern Baptist Convention, we have people parading others onto the stage that have been victims of child abuse and spending way too much time making note of people instead of God. His words leave no room for followers of the Messiah to join in a Me Too movement that tends to bring the focus back to self again. He's calling for justice in society, but not the brand of Marxist-based social justice that is so heavily promoted in our current society. There's more at stake here. Hughes reminds us that it is not uncommon for people who do not know Christ to perform elevated ethical deeds in an attempt to prove the authenticity of their Christianity. They may take up a social cause and present it as evidence of their spiritual life. Hey, I'm pro-life, therefore I'm a Christian. Or I'm an advocate for the poor, this proves my Christianity. A real danger then comes from spiritual presumption, stemming from exemplary ethical performance. Look what I did. Folks, we do have to be constantly on guard, spiritually alert, for our own selves and for each other, to guide and to guard, to walk in the way and the truth and the life. Let us not presume, but let us be consumed by the love of Christ to live as those who truly care about the lives of others. We are to treat others with kindness and care for their and to care for their needs. We are to treat them as we would want to be treated ourselves. John was preparing the way for our Lord Jesus to come on the scene. And of course, Jesus would later on describe some even methods for us to be evangelistic in our outreach. We don't just go help somebody with food or clothing. We share the love of Christ with them because we know that that's their real need. They have physical needs. You may have had physical needs. You may have had them met. But if someone just met the physical needs and didn't share a spiritual truth with you, then those of us who have done such a thing should repent and share the truth of a holy God. There are some in Kentucky, or there were some in Kentucky last night, who do not live today. And this happens all the time around this planet. Lives are lost, and several of them do not know the truth about who Jesus is. We can't fix them all, but we can start right where we're at, can we not? Christ came for us to share the word, came to get us and retrieve us from our own selves, our own sinful selves, and then to leave us on this planet so that we might be his representatives, his ambassadors to others who need this life. These people needed to be guided. The people in front of John the Baptist needed guidance. They needed to be guided towards a basic understanding of how the love of God is to work in a God-pleasing way in the hearts of men. How should you look at other people? In verses 12 to 14, Luke highlights the tax collectors and the soldiers, two groups of folks who in that ancient culture found themselves hated by the masses, and often for good reason. Here's a description of the period tax collectors from Sproul's commentary on Luke. He says, "To collect the taxes, the Roman conquerors appointed local people from the rank and file of Israel herself." And these people worked on a commission basis. They were assigned quotas of taxes that they had to raise, and then they were paid a percentage basis for meeting their quotas. Some of them, of course, misused their power and authority as tax gatherers, demanding of the helpless, the weak, and the poor in the land, and of the land more taxes than Rome herself required. And then, of course, in their thieving fashion, tax collectors pocketed the difference. No wonder they were considered to be the worst kind of sinner. No wonder they were hated and despised by their own countrymen, for they were traitors involved in exploitive treachery against their own fellow countrymen. And what does John the Baptist say to these thieves who collectively ask him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He tells them to collect no more than what they've been authorized to collect. Notice, he did not tell them to quit their jobs and take up another profession. He just said, be faithful in the one you're already in. But he did demand that they stop using their office to extort money from the general public. To the soldiers who asked for advice on what they should do, John said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Here too, John is not calling for the soldiers to give up their commission. He's reminding them to uphold the particular authority under which they serve. to uphold it in such a way that shows honesty and contentment, not dishonesty and unrest. So how do John's answers apply to us and our own spirituality? Here are some biblical tests that Kent Hughes suggests. He says, are we generous with our possessions? Do we share our homes? Do we share our cars, our clothing, our food with others? Do we do it joyfully? Or are we loath to share? Do we always push for more and then grasp it very tightly? Do we enjoy giving to family, friends, and more significantly, those in need? Do we give regularly and sacrificially to the Lord? He says, if you are a Christian but do not give regularly to the Lord, if you are tight, he uses that word, if you find it difficult to give to God, you're in spiritual trouble. And possibly you're not even a Christian at all. Some pretty bold statements. We must each do regular self-checks, he says, including me. One of the reasons healthy Christians like to give to their church and to others is because they are indwelt with the living God, Spirit of Holy Christ, who gave himself for us and said, what are those words? It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. The love of Jesus is much different than our love. A generous, giving spirit is a good indicator of the authority or the authenticity and the health of our own spiritual lives. Authentic Christianity gives like Christ gives. It's right there to give like he gives, and we can all take the challenge from that. Our Savior is a loving giver equally as much as he is a just judge. There's a great balance in the Godhead. There's a great balance of all things. The love of Jesus, much different than our love. Luke continues here. He presents to us now what can only be evidenced as a righteous elimination. In the next four verses, we see John continuing his preaching ministry, but also receiving no undue credit. He's not taking glory for this. And he's even eliminating himself from being considered as the Christ. And we know that other gospel writers have even more to say on this, but it's right here in the text too. John is bringing recognition to this just judge, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. All this spirit-filled teaching is having such an effect upon John's hearers that it's causing many of them to wonder, hey, are you him? Are you the Messiah? We need to notice that in this text and others in the gospel, we need to notice that John spent no time at all thinking about the power that he could wield if he let the people's thoughts just go on unchecked. He didn't want that at all. No, there's one coming who's greater than me, who I am not even worthy to untie the sandal straps that will be on his feet. He's coming. He's going to be here soon. I baptize you with water, just water. But he who is mightier than I is coming. Strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's destiny in life is to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. We heard it from Isaiah. We heard that last week. Preparing the way. This is John's duty, preparing the way of the Lord. And by righteous elimination of himself and anyone else who might try to usurp the position of Christ, he powerfully illustrates that the one who is coming will not just baptize with water, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John simply declares his position in Christ as being the one where he is not even worthy to untie the sandal straps. Sproul gives us more detail concerning the thought behind John's statement here. He says, in those days, rabbis, teachers, and spirit and religious leaders had disciples, as John the Baptist himself had disciples, as Jesus had disciples. There were certain customs that governed their rules of behavior, the behavior of a student in the presence of his teacher. Oh, if we just had some of those back today. Or a disciple in the presence of his rabbi. The disciple was not merely expected to learn from his rabbi, but to be a humble student, but he was expected to act in the capacity of the rabbi's servant. There was a rabbinic saying, quote, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher except the loosing of his sandal thongs? Unquote. End quote. The disciple performed the same services that a slave had to perform for his master, with the one notable exception, according to rabbinic tradition. The disciple was not required to untie the thong of the sandals of his rabbi. Why? It's too humiliating. It was too far beneath the dignity of a student who would someday take his own place as a rabbi. So what is John the Baptist doing here? He's telling all of the rabbis who are coming out to get baptized as insurance, look, I'm not even worthy to do it if I could do it. You don't have to do it to your masters. Your servants don't have to do it for you. I'm not even worthy to do it toward the one who's coming. He is that great. He is that God who is coming in our midst. Truly then, we see the righteous elimination of himself. He eliminates himself from the equation. Righteously. It's God who's coming. It's not anyone, it's God in the flesh. Full focus now on the Messiah. He is the worthy one. He will complete the baptismal regeneration. I don't want you to miss this. We use that term sometimes. I want this to be very clear. That baptismal regeneration is the only kind that can be completed because it's internally by the Holy Spirit and by fire. The other kind that we do for you in this little pool behind me or in that cold pond out there or wherever we might do it, that's a water baptism that only shows what happened already on the inside. The regenerational baptism is on the inside. Only Christ does that. Too many living in our world, even today, baptized as infants, baptized as small children. Well, I'm saved because that made me saved. No. No, if you weren't born again from within, that just got you wet. And literally, even if you were born again, that just got you wet. But it got you wet for a reason, because Christ commanded that you do that to follow him and show the world. That's your billboard. I'm saved. Why do we as Baptists harp on that? Why do we stay there? Because it's the truth of God as we understand it. But John here is John the Baptist, right? Why is he called John the Baptist? Because he believes in baptism? No, he was not the first Southern Baptist. He is Baptistic. We are Baptistic. We believe what God teaches here. Even John's baptism was symbolic of what was in the heart. It had no salvific property. The baptism of Jesus, though, with the Holy Spirit and fire, has a refining effect on the soul. You've probably heard it before. You live in a land, you live in a town where gold was found. Why does this town exist? Why does Juneau exist? Because they found gold here. Well, how do you refine that metal? You heat it until the impurities float away, and you're left with pure metal. That's the effect of a refining fire, the refining fire of our Lord. That's the effect upon our heart to make it pure. Purify our soul of its sin. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So much imagery. Jesus is the reaper. He's not the grim reaper. He's the holy reaper. He is the only one who has the power over death. His judgments are just because they are perfectly just. And they are also very loving. Friends, do not reject the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our God. He sent John the Baptist to prepare the way of our Lord. He has sent his only Son to redeem your soul. But you must receive him. He will not come in and take control. He stands at the door and knocks. The door of your heart. He will stand and knock. You must receive him. You do not want to be the chaff on the threshing floor. Some people interpret that. This is according to, well, some people interpret that as the threshing floor as the world. John Calvin looks at it as the church. This is the bride. This is the threshing floor that Jesus will return to. and there's going to be some chaff. Jesus longs for the day when he can gather you as wheat into his everlasting granary of plenty. Jesus has come once to inaugurate his kingdom. He will return again as our just judge. We can ask for no more love than that. Let's pray. Oh God, great God of love, great God of justice, we don't even have to ask, but we know that you will bring the fullest and most complete judgment upon mankind. Judgment, the holy God, even the wrath of you, holy God, has been seen throughout history to some degree, and yet it will be seen more. Victory will be seen as well for those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, who accept the fact that we are born sinners and without you we have nothing. Man is not generally good, regardless of what the world tries to tell us. We understand that man is generally bad. Man is born evil. Man must receive Christ to be stamped as good, and even that goodness, we understand, Lord, comes directly from you. It is not something that we manufacture. It is not something that we do works in order to be. You're the one that imputes the righteousness. We are most unrighteous. We need your help. We need your salvation. We need to respond to it, to your love. O just judge, love us today for the glory of thy kingdom.